Okay, let us pray to our God. Father God, we thank you that your word is powerful and able to change hearts and minds. Please use it this morning to encourage, challenge, and equip us to stand firm for you. Amen. The reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 43. That's Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 43, can be found on page 1052 of the Church Bible. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, they will flog him and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the fact it's Mother's Day today means that Easter's not very far away, doesn't it? Just 3 weeks from now. And of course, at the heart of Easter is the death and resurrection of Jesus, Calvary's cross and the empty tomb. Now, many people don't really get the cross. You know, how on earth is some guy's gruesome death centuries ago good news for me today? My RE teacher at school didn't get the cross. When she taught us Christianity, from all I can remember, she missed the cross out. It's awkward, it's challenging. We spent all of our classes entirely in the Sermon on the Mount. She taught us Christianity without the cross. Muslims don't get the cross. It's one of their big issues with Christianity. How can the all-powerful God suffer? Why would God allow Jesus to die in such a shameful way? The cross doesn't fit neatly. And when it comes to Easter, we often leave the cross out, don't we? The cross is messy, it's challenging, it's uncomfortable. It doesn't make for very good Hallmark cards. You know, chocolate Easter eggs and bunnies are far simpler, aren't they? We focus on them. Everyone understands what's good about chocolate and bunnies. Many people don't get the cross. And as we're going to see this morning in Luke 18, Jesus' closest friends didn't get it either. Now, we're starting a little series in the book of Luke. And Luke structures his gospel, his biography of Jesus, around a journey to Jerusalem. So whilst Jesus doesn't enter Jerusalem until halfway through chapter 19, he's been consciously heading there since the end of chapter 9. So in Luke 9:51, we're told, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So through most of Luke's gospel, Jesus has the cross in his sights. And along the way, in these 8 chapters journeying to Jerusalem, he explains what the cross is all about. And as we journey towards Easter over the next few weeks, we're going to track these final chapters of Luke's gospel, walking alongside Jesus as he journeys towards Jerusalem and the cross that awaits him there. So that come Easter, our focus might be on the events that matter. You know, chocolate eggs and fluffy bunnies might be simple and easy to enjoy, but in the end, they only last a few days, don't they? If not a few minutes. Jesus' cross and resurrection might be more challenging, but its implications last forever. And it has the potential to completely change our lives. Well, look down at Luke 18, page 1052. Right at the beginning of our passage, Jesus gathers his disciples. He reminds them where all this is heading. He puts their focus back on Jerusalem. So in verses 31 to 43, Jesus walks willingly to the cross. And it should be a slide showing this. And then in terms of the journey to Jerusalem, we get to Jericho. This is a city about 18 miles east of Jerusalem. And Luke focuses on two pictures of salvation in Jericho. A blind beggar believes. So you'll see that in chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. He has faith in Jesus and his sight is restored. And then a tax collector is transformed. That's in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. He welcomes Jesus and his life is turned upside down. And this week we're going to focus on that first picture of salvation, the blind beggar. Next week our focus will be on the tax collector. But the first thing we see this morning is that Jesus walks willingly to the cross. Jesus walks willingly to the cross. And many of you will have seen a huddle at a sports match. You know, there's a pause in play. The coach calls the players over. He gathers the 11 or however many it is around him, you know, out of earshot of the opposition, away from the distraction of the watching crowds. He's got something important to tell them. And at the start of our passage, Jesus calls a huddle. He shuts the crowd out for a few moments and he gathers his disciples around. He wants to keep them in the loop, to bring them up to speed, to give them some directions for what's about to take place. You can almost imagine Jesus looking them in the eyes. "We're going to Jerusalem," he says, "and it's not going to be a holiday. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, insulted, spat on, flogged, killed. That's the plan. So up we get. Let's press on." It's pretty remarkable, isn't it? I'd have loved to have been in that huddle to see their faces of confusion. But you see what this means? Jesus knew exactly what he was getting himself into. He walked willingly. He walked knowingly. The cross is not a regrettable tragedy. You know, there have been plenty of martyrs throughout history, haven't there? Good people who've died unjust deaths for a noble cause. I think of Mahatma Gandhi or Martin Luther King. Their death, a regrettable tragedy. A death wasn't in the script. But Jesus is not just another martyr. It's different. A death is at the heart of God's plan. It was always in the script. So look at verses 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Now, the Son of Man is a term Jesus often used to refer to himself. Life today is full of trailers, isn't it? Whether you're waiting for your YouTube video to play or you haven't paid for Spotify Premium, you end up watching all these little clips of something that's coming out in the future. You get little glimpses of what it's all about, but not the full story. Well, the prophets are a bit like trailers. You know, hundreds of years before Jesus arrives on the scene, God gives his people little glimpses of what's coming. Snapshots of this coming figure and what he's all about. So we get a glimpse in Daniel of this Son of Man, a figure given ultimate authority who rules over the whole earth in power. We get a glimpse in Isaiah of a figure from Galilee, someone from the line of King David, who will rule forever in perfect justice. And Isaiah's trailer, in that sense, is a bit fuller. And we see another side to this figure. He's described as a suffering servant who will offer his back to those who beat him, expose his face to mocking and spitting, who will go to his death like a lamb led to the slaughter. Now, these different snapshots might seem a bit contradictory. You know, how does a conquering king fit with a suffering servant? But Jesus turns up and says the trailers are over. I am the full release, the main event. And everything you saw in the trailers will be included. Everything the prophets wrote will come to pass. So do you see that the cross was no plan B? It was no last resort. It was always what the mission was all about. It's not a regrettable tragedy, but a planned rescue. We live in something of a victim culture today. But Jesus was no victim. He isn't looking for our pity. He isn't looking for our cries of injustice. He chose to go to Jerusalem. He knew what he was doing. The cross was not a surprise. And in that sense, that the closing chapters of Luke's gospel are not like a James Bond film. You know, whatever film it is, James Bond's constantly finding himself in difficult situations. You're on the edge of your seat, aren't you? Because you've got no idea what's coming next. He's happily skiing down the mountain. Suddenly, he's surrounded by six men on snowmobiles with assault rifles. He's driving along a beautiful mountain road. When out of the blue, there are four cars on his tail and an armed helicopter in front of him. Constantly finding himself in situations he's not expecting. But being the hero he is, he battles through and emerges on the other side. Well, Jesus knew exactly what was coming. The cross wasn't forced upon him. He chose to die. Maximilian Kolbe was a Polish priest who was sent to Auschwitz during the Second World War. Now, at one point while he was there, a prisoner escaped from the camp. And to teach the remaining prisoners a lesson, the deputy camp commander picked 10 men to be starved to death in an underground bunker. When one of the selected men was chosen, he cried out, "My wife, my children," pleading for mercy. Maximilian Kolbe put up his hand and volunteered to take his place. And he died in that bunker 2 weeks later. Well, he knew exactly what he was getting himself into, didn't he? He wasn't forced into it. He chose to die that another might live. But actually, with Jesus, that choice is far more remarkable. Imagine watching the queen being surrounded by a rowdy mob. This great and dignified monarch, openly mocked by those around her. They spit on her and taunt her. Some begin to hit her to try to get a reaction, laughing the whole time, and no one's doing anything to stop it. It'd be very hard to watch, wouldn't it? Because the queen is such an honourable and dignified individual. Now imagine finding out that she chose to put herself through that out of love for her country. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the one God has appointed to judge the whole earth. He's used to being worshipped in heaven by great multitudes of angels, and yet he chooses to die that we might be saved, knowing full well what that will mean for him. If any of you are familiar with the C.S. Lewis story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Jesus walking willingly to the cross is the great and noble Aslan walking slowly and yet purposefully to the stone table, knowing that he'll be handed over to the White Witch and her cronies. He walks solemnly, knowing he'll be tied, mocked, shamed, beaten, killed. And yet he walks willingly, pushed forward by none other than himself, he and he alone knowing what lies ahead. Jesus is well aware that walking to Jerusalem means he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. Just as God allowed Israel to be led away by the Babylonians under his hand of judgment, so he allows his son to be led away by the Roman officials to face his judgment on the cross. The king who rules over all nations chooses to submit himself to the Roman soldiers to do as they please. Jesus is well aware that walking to Jerusalem will mean he'll be mocked, his power and identity questioned. He who was there when the earth was formed allows himself to be dressed up and laughed at. The eternal Son of God willingly becomes the butt of their jokes. Jesus is well aware that walking to Jerusalem means he'll be insulted. He'll allow people to utter all kinds of false charges and slander and accusations. The only one who is truly blameless will allow his name to be dragged through the mud, and he'll say nothing in defense. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, he will not open his mouth. Jesus is well aware that walking to Jerusalem means he'll be spat upon. The one who gives every man and woman breath in their lungs, the one whose own spit brought sight to a blind man, he'll allow people to spit upon him in derision and disgust. Jesus is well aware that walking to Jerusalem will mean flogging. He'll offer his back to those who beat him until his back is reduced to a fleshy pulp by the fierce lashing. The one whose tender hand had brought healing to so many will allow himself to be brutally hurt, with no balm to soothe the pain. Jesus is well aware that walking to Jerusalem will mean death. He knows he'll be stripped naked and hung up in shame on a criminal's cross. He knows he'll have to struggle excruciatingly for breath until his lungs finally give up. The author of life chooses to die. What incredible humility. What incredible love. See, Jesus wasn't forced into a corner. No one was putting pressure on him. It wasn't that eventually his options ran out. He was the one leading the walk to Jerusalem. You know, so many of us, if we've got a difficult task, we put it off, don't we? We try and dodge it. We procrastinate. But none of that with Jesus. He walked willingly to the cross. He chose that so that we might live. We were talking earlier about how a mother chooses to bear the frustrations and the inconveniences and the pain and burden of pregnancy out of love, that she might bring love, life to another. And in Jesus, we see the ultimate sacrificial life, choosing death so that we might enjoy life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus walked that walk of humility and shame and pain and condemnation for you. The great and dignified King chose death so that you might enjoy life. Well, the great irony in all this, though, is that in that huddle, the insiders don't get it, do they? Jesus' disciples don't have a clue what he's talking about. Is this some kind of parable? And is this another one of Jesus' metaphors? They don't even entertain the possibility that Jesus, God's chosen King, will suffer and die. And Luke goes on to present a wonderful contrast. You know, here's the disciples. They can't see clearly who Jesus is, what he's all about. But straight after that huddle, we're introduced to a blind beggar. He can't see physically, but we realize pretty quickly he has the eyes of faith. He sees clearly who Jesus is when people around him can't. And this takes us to the first of these two pictures of salvation, the one we're going to look at this morning, that Luke gives us as Jesus passes through Jericho. A blind beggar believes. And Jesus focuses on the man's faith. So look at verse 42. He says to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." And faith is spiritual sight. This man can't see physically, but spiritually, he has a clear perception of reality, doesn't he? Jesus holds this blind beggar up as a model of faith. And as we spend a bit of time with him now, we'll look at two things that define his faith. Faith sees who Jesus is, and faith sees our need. And we have no idea how long this man's been blind for. But his blindness means he wouldn't have been able to work or earn money. There were no disability benefits in the Roman Empire. So the only way for him to survive was to beg. And that's what we find him doing. Sitting by the side of the road, the equivalent today of sitting on the pavement, asking people for money as they walk past. And he's found himself a good spot. He's just outside Jericho on the main road. And at that time of year, the road would have been busy with people travelling up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. They'd have probably been in a charitable mood as they streamed past. And suddenly there's more, even more hustle and bustle than normal. The blind man can hear there's a big crowd going past. Shouts of excitement, expectation. There's obviously something going on. "What's happening?" he asks the crowd as they go by. And people respond, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." You might have stumbled across a crowd awaiting a celebrity before. You know, maybe gathered outside a restaurant, cameras ready, waiting for them to emerge. Maybe lining a road, waiting for someone to drive by. Well, that's what's going on here as Jesus walks past on his way up to Jerusalem. And the blind beggar has heard of Jesus. What's more, he has put two and two together to work out who Jesus is. So look at what he calls out in verse 38. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." What does he mean? I mean, after all, the name of Jesus' earthly father was Joseph, not David. Well, son of David is a title. It refers to the Messiah, God's chosen king that he'd promised to send. We saw this already in the prophets. God's promise to send someone from David's line, a king who'll rule forever, a champion for his people. And the blind beggar sitting by the roadside sees that Jesus is God's Messiah. Maybe he's heard about Jesus through the chatter at the roadside. Maybe he knows people that have been healed. And maybe they were with him at the roadside at some point. Fellow beggars whose lives have now been changed. And he knows the scriptures. He knows God's promises through the prophets. And as he hears about Jesus, he's become more and more convinced that he's the king God has promised to send. Now, when you recognize someone's true identity, it changes how you interact with them, doesn't it? I watched a video recently from an American talk show where the host would go busking with his guests on the New York Metro. So he'd take a famous musician like Christina Aguilera, and they both dress up in disguises, and they go and busk. And about halfway through their set, they'd take off their wigs and reveal their true identity. Well, at the beginning, a small crowd gathered. You know, they realized this busking was a higher standard than normal. But as word began to get out, the crowd swelled. And when the disguises came off, the crowd became a frenzy. People had their phones out, you know, recording the moment. There was no way at this stage, was there, that they were going to work. No one was going to pass up the opportunity to hear Christina Aguilera performing. Well, God's Messiah is walking past, and there's no way this blind beggar is going to pass up the opportunity. The crowd tell him to shut up, you know, stop making a scene. But nothing's going to stop him trying to meet Jesus for himself. He shouts out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Faith sees who Jesus is. And actually, without that, we're pretty happy, aren't we, not to bother Jesus. We're pretty happy to keep quiet and let Jesus walk by. The crowd haven't really grasped who Jesus is. See, in verse 7, they introduce him just as Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he might have something about him, but in the end, he's just that guy from Nazareth. And if that's our view of Jesus, that he's just another guy from history, well, of course he's not worth bothering with. And if Jesus is the Jesus my RE teacher taught me, some teacher from history with a few moral insights, well, of course, we'll walk past as we get on with our lives. But if, however, we see who Jesus is, God's Messiah, the King he's promised, if we grasp that, then just like the blind beggar, we will do whatever it takes to meet him for ourselves. We'll be prepared to make a scene. We'll be prepared to face the condemnation of those around us. Faith sees who Jesus is. But faith also sees our need. That's very clear, isn't it, in this story? So the blind beggar cries out mercy. And that's a cry for kindness. Not to be treated simply as we deserve, but to be shown generosity. You know, this man is used to asking people for mercy. That's how he gets by. But with Jesus, things are different. With everybody else, he asks them for money, so he can buy some bread to eat. But he knows that ultimately cash is not his biggest problem. When Jesus asks him what he wants, well, he knows that Jesus can do things the crowd can't. "Lord, I want to see," he replies. And wonderfully, his assessment of Jesus is spot on. Jesus is both willing and able. And immediately the man's sight is restored. Years of darkness suddenly become a swirling picture of colour. He gets up, never needing to beg again, and follows Jesus, the one who's done what no one else could do for him. Now, we started our time this morning talking about the cross. And perhaps as we look at this blind beggar, it still doesn't really stack up. You know, why didn't Jesus just go around healing people? If he's able to sort out problems like that, why doesn't he do it today? Why doesn't he go into hospitals to heal everybody? How did the cross help this blind beggar? Well, cash wasn't the man's biggest problem. But actually, neither was his blindness. The man's biggest problem was his sin, his rebellion against God. We have no shortage of doctors here at All Saints. But you don't need a doctor to tell you that treating symptoms doesn't deal with the problem. You know, you can take painkillers to help with headaches. You can get treatments that will soothe stomach cramps. But if the root cause of those is cancer, well, the problem won't be fully dealt with until you cut the cancer out. Sin is the cancer of humanity. All the other problems we encounter stem from our rebellion against God. The brokenness of our world is a curse in response to our rebellion. It was sin that opened the door to invite death into our world. See, the blind beggar might have had his sight restored, but it wouldn't be too many years before he faced death, before he faced the judgment of God. You see, if Jesus were only to go around healing, giving sight to the blind, helping the lame to walk, healing the sick, it'd be like a doctor frantically treating the symptoms, but doing nothing about the cancer underneath. We need sin to be cut out. We need our rebellion with God sorted out. And that is what took Jesus to the cross, to deal with the cancer rather than just the symptoms. Now, this blind beggar was used to shame. He was used to being dismissed, rejected, just like the crowd do here when they tell him to shut up. Shame and rejection is what he's come to expect. But as we see Jesus go to the cross, he chooses shame and rejection for himself. And in that sense, the cross is a great swap, a great substitution. Jesus takes the mockery, the insults, the spitting, the flogging, the death instead of us. He takes the shame we deserve for our rebellion against God so that we can go free. Jesus willingly faces God's punishment for our rebellion so that our biggest problem can be dealt with. The blind man couldn't make himself see, could he? The crowd couldn't restore his sight. Only Jesus could restore his sight, and so it is with our sin. Faith sees our need. And this blind beggar actually is a picture of how all of us need to come to Jesus. We will never accept the cross. We will never receive anything from Jesus until we're willing to come like this blind beggar, aware of our need and crying out to Jesus for mercy. So many of us want to come to Jesus like the rich young ruler earlier in chapter 18. He was full of what he could offer God. You know, as he approached Jesus, his question was, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" But Jesus makes clear there's nothing he can do. And he won't know eternal life until he realizes that spiritually, he's in just as desperate a condition as the blind beggar a few verses later. His money, his influence, his good works, his reputation count for nothing. He can't see his need. And in the end, that means he goes away sad. We will never receive from Jesus until we're willing to cry out to him as a blind beggar sitting by the side of the road, entirely reliant on him and his death to save us. Faith sees who Jesus is, and faith sees our need. I wonder who you would pick as great models of faith today. You know, often we focus on people who've accomplished great things for God, don't we? Someone like Billy Graham or Hudson Taylor or John Stott. Maybe we think of famous Christians, people like Bear Grylls or Chris Pratt. When we think of models of faith, so often we focus on what's humanly impressive. Great scholars, great leaders, great sports people. Who does Jesus pick to hold up as great models of faith to us? He chooses a blind beggar and a tiny tax collector. Luke doesn't even give us the beggar's name. He's a man who people walk past without a second thought, a man people dismiss as unimportant, irrelevant. But he is the person Jesus holds up as a model of faith. Why? Well, because faith is not about us. Faith is about God. And the heart of faith is seeing who Jesus is and seeing our need. And this blind beggar models those perfectly. See, the picture of a Christian is not some proud rich ruler full of all they've got to offer. The picture of a Christian is not some stuffy religious type looking down their nose at others. No, the picture of a Christian is a beggar crying out to Jesus for mercy. And so often the models of faith in the Bible are not the religious insiders. They're the surprising outsiders. Think of the book of Ruth that we've been looking at on Sunday evenings. During the time of the judges, who is held out as an example of faith? It's this poor Moabite woman, Ruth. Or think of Jonah. We've just finished looking at Jonah at student group on Thursday nights. Who are the examples of faith and repentance? It's certainly not Jonah, Israel's prophet. It's the pagan sailors, the wicked city of Nineveh, that model faith and repentance. And actually, that is what the cross does. It levels the playing field. All come to Jesus on the same terms. Whatever our earthly status might be, we all receive from God the same way, by kneeling at the foot of the cross and crying out to Jesus for mercy. It's humbling, isn't it? Mercy doesn't discriminate. And I just want to draw a couple of quick applications. Don't deny people the opportunity to meet with Jesus. That was what the crowd did to this blind man, wasn't it? Keep quiet, they said. Jesus isn't interested in people like you. We mustn't give the impression that Jesus isn't interested in people, that we'd rather people weren't in church because they're making a scene. All of us are blind beggars who've received mercy from Jesus. What right do we have to prevent others from coming to him? But secondly, let me speak to those of you who are tempted to think of yourselves as second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Maybe you walk through the door on a Sunday morning thinking, I don't really belong here. Well, yes, you do. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. All of us receive mercy from Jesus the same way, on our knees before the cross, begging him for mercy. Don't be distracted by things that don't matter. The class you're from, the language you use, the way you dress, how many questions you answer in a Bible study, whether you've grown up in church, none of that makes you spiritually mature. Who is held up as an example of spiritual maturity in Luke 18? It's not the person we'd expect, is it? The rich young ruler doesn't get it at all. Jesus' disciples are left scratching their heads. The model of faith, of spiritual maturity, is a blind beggar who makes a scene and cries out to Jesus for mercy. See, the crowd might dismiss him, but Jesus honors him, and that is what counts. Faith sees who Jesus is. Faith sees our need. And it doesn't get any more complicated than that. So many people are blind to the cross because they aren't seeing clearly. But the eyes of faith change everything. This man isn't merely Jesus of Nazareth. He is Jesus the Messiah. We no longer believe that lie that I'm doing fine, but acknowledge that I need help. And the cross is no longer an awkward tragedy we try to kind of downplay. It's a wonderful victory that brings us life. And the question is, will we be part of it? Are we prepared to kneel before the cross and cry out to Jesus for mercy? Well, let's just take a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you walked willingly to the cross. You knew exactly what was going to happen, and yet you chose to die so that we might have life. And we thank you for this picture of salvation in the blind beggar, who saw who Jesus is and who saw his need. Lord, would you give us faith that we too might see those things? Forgive us our pride, we pray. Help us to see our need for the Lord Jesus and to come to his cross and cry out for mercy. And Lord, we pray that we would not be like the crowd who dismissed this man and shut him out, but would be quick to offer mercy to others just as we've been shown mercy by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.